This is Pentecost Sunday, and that's what we're here to talk about today. And around the world, church celebrates the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as described for us in Acts chapter 2. We read this passage earlier this morning, but I want to just kind of put it on the screen to take a little closer look at these first four verses. It says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." As I was studying and just reading through several books and resources, and I decided just to kind of see what the internet had to say, so I ran across an article written by, she's a religion writer, as I recall, with NPR, I think it was. And so she referenced an uncle who was a Presbyterian minister, and that may be her source for information about Pentecost. But she didn't seem to have a real good reference for what it was all about, and kind of said, well, Pentecost is a Christian holiday. It doesn't rate up there with some of the other Christian holidays because there's no gifts, no cards, and no big meals. And so her perspective on Pentecost seemed a little off base, just a little bit. And I try not to read the comments that people post about anything because, number one, it makes me agitated and angry, and then I launch into long things about how stupid a lot of people are. But anyway, yeah. And so, but I happened to glance down there, and somebody rightly pointed out, I can't believe that you wrote an article about Pentecost without making any reference to the fact that it was first a Jewish festival, and how she managed to miss that, I don't know. So I want to make sure that you're smarter than the people on the internet. So you understand that what we read in Acts chapter 2, it was like, oh, it's a Christian holiday. Well, no, those folk weren't what we would have called Christians. They were Jews who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah and Savior, and this was a Jewish festival. And so Jews from everywhere, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2, were staying in Jerusalem because it was the festival of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, we called it. And so they heard this commotion, and they began to gather, and they asked the question, what does this mean? And that's the question we want to ask and answer today. What does this mean for the Jews of the Old Testament, for the disciples of the New Testament at that moment, and for us? What was and what is the day of Pentecost all about? So Pentecost was one of the ancient Hebrew festivals, one of the three times that Jewish men and their families were supposed to come to Jerusalem. And it was celebrating the completion of the grain harvest. It was one of the spring feasts or festivals. You can read about it in Acts 34. You can read about it in Leviticus 23. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 26. There's a variety of places. It's described in different ways, but typically you read about it as the Feast of Weeks. There's a reference or two to the Feast of Harvest. But it was to be held 7 weeks after Passover. The Jews begin to call it Shavuot, which is the Hebrew word for weeks. Some spell it with a B and not a V, depending on who transliterates it into English. But it was called Shavuot. It was the Hebrew word for weeks. Eventually, the Greek culture was such that they began to call it Pentecost, because the Greek word Pentecostos is the word for 50th. So none of this really matters to the sermon, and if you want to know more about it, if you're one of those weird people like me, then just Google Pentecost or Shavuot or something, and you'll learn maybe some good things and maybe not. But the Feast of Weeks, here's what you need to know. The Feast of Weeks was set aside as a specific time to give thanks to God for the harvest. The Lord told them that when He brought them out of Egypt, and when they settled in the land that He had promised them, this land that would flow with milk and honey, He said, when you get this first crop, you're to take the first fruits of all you produce each year and present it to the Lord as an offering. It was interesting when you think about first fruits, and like, well, so that means you take something of it. But reading in one thing I read this week, they talked about they would mark the first bud, so like on an olive tree, the first bud they would see, you'd tie a string around it or a ribbon or something to mark it. It's the first fruit, the first thing showing up on the tree, that one's going to be the one that I give to God, the first fruit. So folks could be fairly literal about it. But it was a way of acknowledging the faithfulness of God's promise and His provision, that God had told them, I'm going to settle you in this land, and it's going to be an abundant land. And so in order to acknowledge that God's promise and His provision were true, they were going to take the first fruits of the grain harvest and bring it to the Lord. They brought it to the priest at the place where the Lord said, where I put my name, the place of the temple or the sanctuary. So they brought this first fruit there. Deuteronomy 26 gives some further instruction that when they brought their offering to the priest, they were to hand the basket to the priest, who would set it down in front of the altar. And then, later they were told to bring two loaves of bread, that they made bread from the grain harvest, and they brought the bread to the priest. That sounds like a good plan, to bake fresh bread and bring it to the church, to the pastors. I like that. I believe. Yeah. Go ahead and just bring some butter with it when you come. And they were to present it to the priest, and then he would set it down in front of the altar, and then they in a sense, kind of recalled their history. It's really kind of interesting. Deuteronomy 26, the Lord said, and then this is what you're going to say. Let me find it real quick, because you're not going anywhere until I'm done. The Lord said, when you set it down, then you'll say this: my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous, but the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer. And we cried out to the Lord, and He saw our misery, and He brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with miracles and signs and wonders. And He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that You, Lord, have given me. They acknowledged that the land itself and the produce of that land had come from the Lord. And they said, and this belongs to You. We've not eaten of it, we've not taken of it, and we present it to You. And then they ended by saying, and I have obeyed the Lord my God, and I've done everything that You commanded me. They reaffirmed then the fact that they understood that all of this is the blessing of God, that He's provided for them, and that they're going to continue to walk in obedience to Him, and expecting that as they do, God will continue to bless and to meet their needs. I've obeyed the Lord, and I'm going to keep on obeying the Lord. It's a pretty good thing for us to reaffirm our history and our story, to say, you know what, I was nothing and nobody, but then God met me and changed me and brought me a long way as Pentecostal or Charismatics, whatever it is we call ourselves, those who have embraced the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We can look back 100 years and say, yeah, to that little gal up in Galena, Kansas, somewhere in a little place that began to pray and got baptized in the Holy Spirit, to Azusa Street, and from there in that humble beginning 100 years ago to 600 or 700 million people around the world that profess the fullness of this experience with the Holy Spirit. How amazing is that? And it testifies of God's promise that He would do this, and His provision that He in fact is doing this. Well, at the same time, according to the rabbis, it was 7 weeks after the Passover that the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So they ate the Passover meal in Egypt, and God led them out, crossed the Red Sea, and 7 weeks later they find themselves in the wilderness, wherever Mount Sinai was, and that God then gave the law to Moses. And this is what's celebrated in Israel and in synagogues around the world this weekend. So if you happen to drop by Temple Israel or B'nai Amunah or whatever, then yeah, they're celebrating Shavuot. They're celebrating the giving of the law to Israel. And understand, it's not only the giving of the law by God to Moses, but it marks the receiving of the law by Israel. And there's a subtle difference there. It's one thing for God to give you something, it's another for you to receive it. People can, you know, they can give you that two loaves of bread, but you could say, you know, I'm on a diet and I can't eat it, so I'm not going to accept it. The likelihood of that happening around the office is probably not good, right, Brian? We're going to say, well, you brought it. You know, cookies would be good too, wouldn't they? If they went to the trouble, chocolate chip, right? Brian has a theology that in heaven it'll rain chocolate chip cookies, right? Yeah, it's
Good.
It'll be like manna from heaven. We'll just go out and gather up enough for the day. And anyway, I'm leaving for Israel pretty soon. I'm already getting on the plane this morning. I got to focus my mind here. So anyway, so where were we? Chocolate chip cookies, right? So God gave the law to Moses, but it wasn't just that, but they celebrate the receiving of the law. By receiving the law, they are in a sense saying absolutely to what he's saying. They're embracing and reaffirming again the covenant with God. And so we preached a few weeks ago the end of the amen to the Apostles' Creed, that we're saying by that, sign me up. They were affirming in this celebration, Lord, we agree with what you're saying. We're entering and renewing and reaffirming this covenant with God, and that we're going to live as your people. Well, by the time of the disciples in Acts chapter 2, the people are celebrating the grain harvest and celebrating the giving and the receiving of the law. They were remembering the law written on stone tablets and given to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. But they're also remembering of a day that God promised when he said, not only have I written those laws in stone, but a day is coming when instead of writing it in stone, I'm going to write it upon the heart of those who love me. I'm going to write it in their heart, in their spirit. And he promised, in fact, in Ezekiel, remember the vision of dry bones he showed Ezekiel in chapter 36 or 7, somewhere along in there. And he said, prophesy to these dry bones and tell them to stand up on their feet. And God said, and I'm going to put my spirit within them. I'll bring them to life again. I'll put my spirit in them and put my spirit upon them and breathe upon them. And it was his promise. He was going to impart his spirit to them, and he would write his law upon their hearts and in their minds, not just upon stone tablets. And in Acts chapter 2, this promise, this day in part, comes to pass. This promise, this provision. 7 weeks, 50 days after the Passover in Egypt, the Israelites are given the law, the instruction, the guiding force for their lives. 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, the believers are given the Holy Spirit, the instructing, guiding force for their lives. And now Pentecost marks not only the giving of the law, but the giving of the Holy Spirit. And there's all kinds of parallels and similarities we can find. There was fire and wind on Mount Sinai when the law was given. There's fire and wind in the upper room when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the list can go on and on. But the promise and the provision were there. God promised and he provides. And so, but again, we got to move on here. So what does Pentecost mean for them, and what does it mean for us? Well, consider this. In one sense, Pentecost can be seen as the final act of the saving ministry of Jesus. It was the last thing that he was going to do. The next thing he's going to do is come back and take us all to heaven. He's going to come back for us. But this was the last thing. So remember, as they're coming to Jerusalem, Jesus begins to speak to them and says, here's what's going to happen, guys. We're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of wicked men, to the Romans, and they're going to put me on a cross and kill me. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And then he told them, and then I'm going to return to the Father. But he says, but don't be troubled about that, because I won't leave you alone. Instead, I'm going to come to you. I'll send the Holy Spirit to be with you and to live within you. And he's the Spirit of truth, and he'll guide you into all truth, and he'll convict you of sin, and he'll illuminate your mind. He'll bring to your remembrance everything I've said. He'll guide you and lead you and direct your steps. And so the Holy Spirit of God will be with you. And then repeatedly he says to them, so don't leave Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't leave until I do this one last thing, for I'll ask the Father, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And so, in a sense, this is the final thing that Jesus did for them. One more thing to be done. One more thing they need. And so it's the completion of this final act of his saving ministry. So at Pentecost, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit in order to produce in us everything he won for us through his death and resurrection. Does that make sense? what He provided for us, victory over sin and life, and that we could live a holy life pleasing to Him. He provides that for us, eternal life at Calvary by His death and resurrection. And now by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit begins to work in us to produce that victorious Christian life and character in us. How important is Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? It's essential. And I know through the years as Pentecostal charismatic folk, we've kind of, the focus has been on speaking in other tongues, and somewhere we kind of lost the importance of just the Holy Spirit's presence and power in our life because we were so focused on trying to receive this gift, this manifestation of tongues. Understand that the assemblies of God, the phrase we use is that tongues are the initial physical evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the immediate physical consequence of Spirit baptism. But the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is about so much more. It's much, much greater and broader than just this one thing. John Stott wrote, "Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness without His power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead." Now we understand when we repent of our sins and ask Jesus to come into our heart and our life, Jesus resides in us by His Holy Spirit. But He wants to multiply. He wants to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. He wants to impart to us power. So we're talking about a promise, and we're talking about provision, and we're talking about power. We need the working of the Holy Spirit. If the idea of Spirit baptism and speaking in tongues and all that is new to you as part of your experience, don't worry about it. You know, don't let that part of it mess with you. Just focus on what does God have for me by the working of the Holy Spirit in my life. And if tongues comes with it, as we believe it does, then that's going to be a wonderful thing too. So it's like saying, I want to learn how to swim. Now, will I need to get wet on that? Yeah, you will. And so you can stand there and debate about it for a long time, but the best thing to do is just plunge on in. And once you do, you'll go, well, you know, this wet thing, that's pretty good too, isn't it? And so don't be afraid of what God wants to provide for you, but open your heart to the experience that He has for you through the Holy Spirit. Well, Pentecost can be viewed as the inauguration of the age of the Spirit. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's role became central to the life of the church. And from that day to now, the Holy Spirit is seen leading and guiding and directing the individual and the collective life of the church. Decisions were made by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Miracles occurred by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. If you read the book of Acts, you can continually see the Holy Spirit mentioned as working in and through the church. I had a conversation just a week ago with a young man who Barbie Odom had met at an ORU. He's actually an Orthodox Jew. He's living in Israel and works with a rabbi there. So he's not a believer in Jesus, but he is a student of Christianity. He's actually attending ORU seminary. And so he told me about a conference they'd had in some ORU, one of the ORU profs had been involved in it, to bring together the study of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, from an Orthodox Jewish perspective and a charismatic Christian perspective. I've never heard of such a thing. And I said to him, well, you know, that's fascinating and wonderful to hear of because I don't hear Jewish people or readings talking much about the Holy Spirit. And he said, you're right, we don't. But you believe in the Spirit of God at work because the Old Testament references and talks about the Spirit of God. But that's not something they talk a lot about. But in Acts chapter 2, everything began to change because the focus began to be about the working of the Holy Spirit. The Pentecost inaugurated this age of the Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit. Jesus begins to work through the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of His people. There's a very subtle example of the change that happens in the first two chapters of Acts. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven, and Peter then gets all the guys together. They're all praying continually, and Peter says, you know what, guys, Judas went out, did that evil thing that he did in betraying Jesus, and then he killed himself. And so there's only 11 of us now, and I feel we need a 12th guy. There need to be 12 disciples because that's what Jesus chose. And so he said, so we need to choose among us somebody that's been with us the whole way, been with us from the beginning, that saw the miracles and all of that. We need to choose one. And so the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1, they cast lots to decide. They had two guys, a guy named Barsabbas, known as Justus, and a guy named Matthias. And we don't hear much about either one of them after this. And so they cast lots. We don't know exactly what that was, but it was an Old Testament practice. Apparently they perhaps wrote down their names on maybe a piece of broken pottery or a stone or something. And it basically, write your name down, put it in a hat, and draw it out. Lord, help us to get the right guy. And they pulled the name out and went, sorry, Justus, you're the runner-up, but Matthias is the guy. And so the Bible says that we cast lots, but the casting of the lot is in the lap of the Lord, is the way one of the Proverbs talks about, I think. So the Lord was directing this, but it's the last time. Acts chapter 1 is the last time we read about that practice of casting lots. In the book of Acts, as we read along, the next time a major decision has to be made, we hear something like this. And it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Instead of saying, let's cast lots, they said, let's pray and see what the Holy Spirit has to say and how He leads us, because they were so aware. It was an augmented, increased awareness of God's presence and power by the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, in the life of the believer. And that's what happened. The Holy Spirit was personally giving direction and wisdom and guidance to the church. And notice too, at the age of the Spirit, the focus changes. So in the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks was about the grain, but it was also about the law being given to one man on top of the mountain. Moses is the only guy up there on the mountain. The people couldn't even come close. They saw the lightning, the fire and all that, the smoke, but they didn't even want to get close to it. One guy. And Jesus goes to a mountain, takes Peter, James, and John with him. There's something glorious that happens there. But at Pentecost, it's not just about one guy receiving something. It's not just about Jesus or about the 12 or the 70 or the 120. Instead, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is for everyone who believes and calls upon the name of the Lord. So Peter stands up and says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the last days God says, I'll pour my Spirit out on all people, not one or two or just a few chosen, but on all people. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, and even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they'll prophesy. There was an occasion in Numbers chapter 11 where some guys were prophesying in the camp, and somebody, Miriam or somebody, ran up to Moses and said, there's guys prophesying out there. And Moses said, what, do you want me to be jealous because of that? He said, I would that everyone in this camp was a prophet, and that God would put His Spirit upon everyone in this camp. And what Moses saw and longed for happens in embryonic fashion in Acts chapter 2, as the Spirit of God falls upon everyone there, and that anointing is upon them, and they all begin to prophesy and declare the wonders of God. The focus shifts from one guy to all these people. It shifts from one nation, Israel and the Jewish people, to the nations of the earth. The Jews from everywhere that Luke knew of had gathered there, and now they're being sent out. And the disciples are going to go, and we're going to take this message to the whole world. But the invitation is for everyone to come. Peter preaches a sermon. The people respond and say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise, there's that word again, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Promise and provision and power is coming. It's promise fulfilled. Well, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes a whole new understanding of God's plan and purpose and calling. And soon the Gentiles are going to begin to hear the message of the gospel and call upon the Lord. And about 10 days from now, some of us are going to be standing in Caesarea, where Peter shows up at a Roman soldier's house and begins to talk to them about about what Jesus had done, and he preaches to Gentiles. He preaches to these Romans and tells them, and salvation comes to their household as well. And Pentecost was about letting us know that it's not just for the Jews in Jerusalem or just in Israel. It's about everyone. Whosoever will may come and experience this truth. It's a truth for every person, for every tribe, and every nation. What does Pentecost mean for the disciples and for us? Well, Pentecost can be seen as the first great revival in that an entire community is made aware of the Spirit and the power of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 6 says, "And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language." I'm not sure what the sound was that pulled them all there. It just says, when they heard this sound, does that mean the sound like a rushing mighty wind? It says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. That I always thought that was just the guys sitting in the disciples that were praying in the house, that the wind blew through there and the tongues of fire set on their head. But the people in town heard something. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together. Maybe they heard a rushing mighty wind. Maybe there was a fire that looked like it came down out of heaven and landed on top of the building, and then it divided and went in. I don't know. Maybe it was the sound of 120 or more people that were all praising God in different languages, and it sounded a little wacky in there. They were trying to figure out what it was. Whatever was happening, a crowd gathered, and Peter got up and began to speak, and pretty soon the convicting power of the Holy Spirit fell upon the crowd as he preached Jesus crucified and risen and ascended to the right hand of God. And the next thing you know, 3,000 people said yes to Jesus, were saved and baptized, and apparently received this gift of the Holy Spirit. It went from 120 or maybe upwards of 500 to 3,000, and on the numbers go. What's this all about? Well, finally, ultimately, however else we understand Pentecost, ultimately we understand that it's about power. Pentecost is the equipping of the church with power for ministry. Jesus said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Pentecost was and still is about power, provision and promise and power, equipping the church with power. What the disciples needed in order to proclaim the gospel, first in Jerusalem, where there was pressure from the high priest and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and the Romans, there was all the in order to have the boldness to proclaim the gospel there, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then even to the ends of the earth, what they needed was the power of the Holy Spirit, and the same is true today. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate resource for ministry. We're talking about the miracle-working power of the Spirit of God. The Greek word used is dunamis. It's the word we get dynamite from. It's explosive force and power. It's power to change things. It's power to affect change. It's power to do the miraculous. It's power to be a witness. It's the ability to know what to do and the power to do it, to get it done. It's about change and seeing that change worked out in and through our lives. Let me explain it this way. Approximately 53 days before the day of Pentecost, Peter is standing near the fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, when somebody walks up. Jesus is being interrogated and beaten and tried by the Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin. And some guy walks up and says, "Hey, aren't you one of them?" And Peter says, "Who, me? No, not me. I'm not one of them." And then somebody else says, "No, wait a minute, I can tell by the way you talk, you're a Galilean, and I'm pretty sure you were one of them." And he says, "No, not me." And a third time, he finally swears on oath that he had nothing to do with Jesus. One of the Gospels says a servant girl pointed him out. I saw this man, he's one of them. And Peter swears that he is not a follower of Jesus. 53 days later, 7 weeks go by, it's the day of Pentecost. 53 days later, after having seen and been with the risen Lord, after seeing Him ascend into heaven, and now being baptized in the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up in the marketplace, or some think perhaps they'd moved even to the temple courtyard itself, and he begins to preach to this same crowd of people that he was so frightened up, and says, "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God raised Him from the dead and raised Him up to seat him in heavenly places and has made him both Lord and Messiah. What in the world would make that kind of change in a human being in 53 days? All right? How amazing is that? What kind of a dramatic change took place? And the answer is in Acts chapter 2. It was the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The promise and the provision of the Father to give them power. You'll receive power and then you will be my witnesses. And that's exactly what happened. There was a power and a boldness and an anointing and spiritual direction, and all of it came as a result of this Pentecostal experience. It's still about power and provision and anointing for us today. The next thing you know, Peter's heading towards the temple for the hour of prayer, and he sees a crippled man who had been there every day, crippled since birth and unable to walk, and he asks for alms, and Peter walks over under the anointing and direction of the Holy Spirit and says to the man, "Silver and gold, nah, I got none of that, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth." All right. This is not a theological point. It's not a Christian faith point. This is a guy who 54 or 5 days ago was dead and resurrected. In the name of that guy, Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And immediately the man's ankles and feet turned and were healed, and he stood up, and the Bible says he went walking and jumping and leaping and praising God. Something dramatic happened, and then more miracles began to happen, and finally they started bringing sick people and putting them on the street so the shadow of Peter would go by, and they took cloths from off his body, and evil spirits were cast out of people, and extraordinary miracles were happening. And in the midst of all the signs and wonders, Peter and the others are threatened and beaten and thrown in jail, and during the night there's a jailbreak. An angel shows up in Acts chapter 5 and busts the locks off the prison cells. And listen to what the angel said. The angel told them, "Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life." And folks, that is what Pentecost is all about. It's the full message of a brand new life. Pentecost is about a new life in Christ lived in the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to where we are today in 2015. We need a fresh Pentecost because we need the fullness of this life and the Holy Spirit so we can live it out in the world today. That's where we are. We need a new empowerment. Amen. You know, it's human nature, and we've tried to substitute excellence for anointing, and excellence ought to be present in everything we do, but it's no substitute for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we can take our best gifts, and you know what? I mean, we can hire piano players all day long, and we can hire singers and musicians and horn players and everything else, but if they're not anointed, it's been a really good concert, but you know what? I mean, America puts on a pretty good concert, you know, back in the day. You guys don't know who they were, but anyway, you know, anybody, I don't know why I mentioned them, but they came to mind. Sister Golden Hair, Horse with No Name, well, never mind. Anyway, we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's what breaks the yoke. That's what makes the difference. We need that anointing. We can try substituting the conviction of the Holy Spirit for just kind of feel good. Here's some tips on how to have a happier, healthier life. But you know what? Without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the Pentecost brought fire with it, all right? Fire purges and fire cleanses and fire illuminates, fire changes things. Think about those symbols that came with it. The sound of a rushing mighty wind, tongues of fire, and supernatural languages. We need the breath of God to breathe and blow upon us again to give us life. Like John Stott said, we're a dead body. The church is dead without the life of the Spirit. We don't want that. Lord, breathe upon us today. We need fire back in our souls and spirits again to cleanse and to purify and to illuminate. Fire illuminates and comforts us as well. We need the illuminating of the Holy Spirit so we can see what we're doing and where we're going. We need that fire applied to our life. I was reading through some stuff from years past, but I think it was David Duplessy, one of the early Pentecostal guys, whatever, that said that we kept the glorious truth of God's grace and power in the deep freeze. And he said, if you take a frozen steak and offer it to a really hungry man, it's not much good to him. But if you put it on the grill, if you put a little fire to it, you'll not be able to keep that guy away from it. It's the fire on the steak that not only is going to satisfy that guy, But if you've ever been out in your backyard and the guy next door is starting to smoke or grill something out there and you start getting kind of hungry, what in the world's going on? Because that guy's got fire on his steak and ribs and sausage or whatever he's cooking over there, and that aroma begins to affect something. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That the fire, the sizzle began, and the people came because they could smell the aroma of something going on, and God's power and God's grace was coming. It feeds and satisfies those who are hungry for something real. And the prayer of the church needs to be, Lord, send the Holy Spirit upon us again. Sanctify us and purify us and let our lives sizzle and provide an aroma that draws hungry, needy people to Christ. Acts 2 tells us the tongues of fire separated and came to rest on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And it's interesting to me that the tongues of fire came to rest upon the people individually, that it was an individual, personal infilling of the Holy Spirit, that the baptism in the Holy Spirit produces a deeper, personal, private intimacy and experience with God. It makes for a richer personal experience with God, but at the same time, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make us corporately, to unite us as the body of Christ, as one body. And so the benefit of this encounter with the Holy Spirit to us individually, but corporately connecting us together so that we can be that one holy, universal, apostolic, empowered church that reaches the world. In that sense, and I'm done here, but in that sense, Pentecost was kind of like the Tower of Babel in reverse. The Tower of Babel, the people were suddenly began to speak in different languages and they couldn't understand one another, and it divided them, and they went into different tribes and people because they were all speaking something different. But at the day of Pentecost, they may have been speaking different languages, but they were united because they were declaring the same thing. They were all declaring the wonders of God and the testimony of God. They were united with a common purpose to glorify God and to tell the world what God had done through Jesus, the Messiah and Lord. And folks, with the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit, we can tell the world this full message of this new life. We need a new Pentecost. We need an experience that empowers and produces a new intimacy with God. We need a new Pentecost that opens our eyes to the harvest around us. We need a Pentecost that will produce in us that new life lived in the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit. The promise and the provision and the power of Pentecost is for us today. But just like the Jews at Mount Sinai, God gives the law, but they had to receive it. And God gives us the Holy Spirit, but we have to decide to receive it. Lord, we want You, and we want all You have for us. We desire that fresh breath and wind of the Holy Spirit to breathe upon us. Would you stand with me this morning? Would you make that your prayer today? To say, Lord, whatever You have for me, that's what I need. I need a fresh encounter with You. I need a fresh experience with the Holy Spirit. If you've never been what we would call baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, instead of worrying about that and being afraid today, open your heart and your life to that. Lord, I want to experience the fullness of Your Holy Spirit. This new life, the fullness of this new life, walking with You, Lord, I want that in my life. Come breathe upon me with the breath of God. Would You do that right now? Father, in Jesus' name, we call upon You today on this day of Pentecost. And we ask You, Lord, for the filling of the Holy Spirit, that the wind of the Spirit of God would breathe over us today, Lord. That You would come and pour Your Spirit out upon us. We need a fresh Pentecost in our personal lives, Lord. My own testimony and witness, Lord, of just the power of that personal intimacy with God that's ours through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That ongoing, daily, personal witness of Your presence at work in my life, how important that is. But I also recognize, Lord, the power involved in the church collectively being together in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it comes as we receive. It comes as we open ourselves to You. It comes as we say, Lord, I'm hungry for that fresh anointing and that empowerment in my life. We recognize, Lord, we can't be the church You've called us to be. I can't be the Christian You've called me to be without the anointing of the Holy Spirit on my life. I can't grow in the character quality of Christ without Your Holy Spirit at work in me. I can't be the disciple You call me to be without Your Spirit at work in me, Lord. I won't bear the kind of fruit that I need to bear in my life without the the anointing and the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in me. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit. Come pour your Spirit out upon us today. Lord, let it be. Let it be in the name of Jesus. Oh, Lord, pour your Spirit upon us today. Lord, put that the fire of the Holy Spirit so we sizzle again, Lord. So the aroma of that fire is lifted up to you. Let it be a sweet smell, Lord, not only to you, but to those around us to recognize they've got something that we need in our lives, Lord Jesus. We offer it to you today. We offer it to you today. There's an old chorus we used to sing that they're playing right now. Let it breathe on me. Let the breath of God now breathe on me. Would you sing that with me this morning? Let it breathe on me. Let it breathe on me. Let the breath of God now breathe on me. Oh, let it breathe on me. Let it breathe on me. Let the breath of God now breathe. One more time, let's sing it as a prayer to the Lord. Let it breathe on me. Oh, let it breathe on me. Come, let the breath of God now breathe on me. Oh, let it breathe on me. Let it breathe on me. Oh, let the breath of God now breathe on me. Well, Lord, I believe for that today. For your breath to breathe upon us, Lord, where things have been lifeless in us. I pray the life of the Holy Spirit to be manifested in us. That others will see that we have been with Jesus and that your Spirit is at work in us to make us the people you've called us to be. Lord, let it be for us the nearness of your presence and the power of your Holy Spirit to make the difference in this world as we go out to be salt and light in a world that's dark and decaying. Lord, let us fulfill your great commission, walking in the power and the fullness of your Spirit. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Go in the fullness of his power. Go in his grace and mercy. And we'll see you Wednesday night. Amen. Bless you.